We really jumped in last week, and I thought the Lord really blessed us with a great start to this series. I think we began to understand. I just felt the Spirit just kind of bringing us together, and it's amazing because all we did was read the verses and say, "Hey, what does it say?" Well, it says this, and we just kind of took it literally, didn't we? And we just, it's phenomenal. It's phenomenal when you take the Bible literally and it just, it means what it says and you begin to walk through it. And, a lot of times people get, don't get me wrong, Revelation is a very complicated book and you're going to see that. But a lot of times I think we complicate it too much and we say, "Oh, I wonder what that means. It says an angel. I wonder what that angel symbolizes." Maybe it's an angel. I think there's this spookiness that surrounds Revelation that I don't know that if it's all that necessary. I want to remind you, we're not going to guess in these weeks in Revelation or months or whatever it turns into be. But we're not going to guess. But we're not going to try to force how I grew up and the views of the denomination that I grew up. Not going to try to force the beliefs that maybe I am prejudiced to onto the Scripture. We're going to let the Scripture say what the Scripture says, and if it needs to change how I was taught or how you were taught, then let it change it. Amen? Amen? Let it change it. But I think you're going to be encouraged by it. Tonight, my goal is to cover 9 verses, okay? We're going to take the next bite of the apple, and this is a big apple that we are, you thought New York was the big apple. Well, this is the big apple, all right? Revelation, I want to go to begin with back to chapter 1, the last 2 verses, and I want to piggyback off those last 2 verses and begin to get into what God has for us tonight. All right? So, Revelation chapter number, and I'm going to do this a little bit different. I'm look at Revelation 1, 19 and 20, but then I want to look at verse 20 before verse 19, because I felt like at the very end of last week, we kind of rushed through these last couple verses. And my goal is not to rush through this. I want you to understand this, and I want to understand it, and I want us to learn. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 20. Remember, John is seeing a vision in the Spirit. He is being shown. He is not being told things. He's being shown things. He sees Jesus. Remember, the trumpet sounded right behind him, and it scared him to death, and he turns around. And he sees what? You remember what he sees? He saw Jesus, but he saw what? He saw Jesus standing in the middle of 7 what? Candlesticks and holding something in his right hand. What was it? 7 stars, okay? So we see this vision laid out. And what does Jesus tell John to do? He tells him to write something. What does he tell him to write? Write a book. Write a book that tells this prophecy. So that's kind of what we saw. And we covered the description of Jesus in there. And by the way, the song we sung Sunday, right? Was it Revelation song? Was that the one? It's the description of Jesus in his eternal glory. And we saw that just phenomenal. But look at verse number 20 and we'll pick up from there. And on these Revelation weeks, As we tick through, we're not going to have time to go back and recap every chapter, especially as we get more and more and more. But when we get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, there's no way I can recap 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, we'd spend 3 hours recapping. Okay, so keep up. If you miss a week, YouTube. Okay, YouTube. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. I've said that 3 times, so let's read it. All right, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Now remember, Jesus is talking here. The mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. Okay? If you read verse number 19 straight through to verse 20, and you notice the punctuation, Jesus tells him, he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter," semicolon, "the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks." So John is being told to write the things that you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And then he says, semicolon, and the continuation, write this too, write the mystery of the stars and the mystery of the seven candlesticks, okay? So I want you to see that right there. There's several things in the New Testament that are referred to as mysteries, okay? We've talked about some of them before, the mystery of the rapture of the church, the mystery of the church itself. Well, here, the Bible says that there's a mystery surrounding the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is the first lesson that we're going to learn in interpretation. Because remember last week I told you, I want you to learn in this series how to read your Bible and how to interpret your Bible and how to learn what the Bible's actually trying to teach you. Okay? When you read verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars and the mystery of the seven candlesticks. Write this down. Well, you might, if you stopped right there, you'd say, hey, well, what is the mystery of the seven stars? What are those seven stars? What do they mean? We don't want to guess. God doesn't want us to guess what they mean. In fact, at the end of verse number 20, the Bible tells us what they are, right? It just comes out and tells us. Sometimes in Scripture, if you will not stop and just keep reading, it'll tell you, all right? And in this case, it does. So that's a big lesson. When you're studying your Bible and you're reading Ephesians chapter 3 and you get down to verse number 3 or something and something just pings your interest, read the rest of it and see if it answers that question, okay? Look in the context of that scripture, okay, for the answer there. In Revelation, you've got to put strict interpretation guidelines in place, and you've got to read the entirety of the text. Nothing drives me more crazy than preachers and teachers pulling a verse out of the middle of a chapter, out of the middle of a book, and attaching a whole belief system around it, but they didn't bother to read the rest of it. And if you read a couple verses later, it completely blows that out of the water, and that can't be what it means. You see what I'm saying? You've got to read. You got to understand that this is a book. This is a letter, and you got to understand its entirety. You got to realize who it's being written to. You got to realize who it's for. You got to understand some context around it. You can't just pull it out and build belief systems around it. That's how you get false doctrine going, okay? So, if we read on, what's the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks? Well, the end of verse 20 answers it. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay? So, seven stars, seven angels of the seven churches. That's what it means. Okay? What are the candlesticks? It says, and the seven candlesticks. What do they mean? And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, these candlesticks that John sees in chapter 1, he turns around and Jesus is standing in the middle of them. Okay? What is that a picture of? It's not just candlesticks. Jesus is standing in the middle of what? The churches. Okay? He's holding seven stars in his right hand. What is he holding in his right hand? The angels. Okay? Now, we pointed out a great truth that you've got to understand, and that is the power of symbolism in the Bible. And if you read Revelation, you're not going, I don't know that we're going to fully grasp everything anyway, but we're learning, we're trying, we're striving. I think God, the answers are there. But if we don't have an understanding of the first 65 books, we're not really going to understand the 66th book. It's the last one on purpose. We've got to have a pretty good understanding of the first 65. One thing you're going to learn if you read the previous 65 books is that God's perfect complete number is 7. There were 7 days creation. There's 7 days in a week. There's 7. I mean, it's unbelievable how many sevens there are in the Bible, and it is a representation of completeness. The Bible is written in code. So when you see 7 over here and 7 over there, it represents completeness. It is God's perfect number, some people say it like that. But it means 100%. It means fully, okay, complete. So when you're reading Revelation, the Bible says that there's, 7 spirits of God. What he's saying is it means there's one Holy Spirit, but the 7 means the Holy Spirit exists, okay, in God's throne in its fullness, okay? The fullness is the 100% of the Spirit. So we have to understand that 7 equals, and especially in Revelation, 7 equals 100%. It means complete, okay? So when we back away and understand that number 7, when we look at 7 stars and 7 churches, we're going to begin to understand that God is talking about seven angels. What's he saying? All the angels are in his hand. Okay, seven churches. He's not just talking, he is talking to seven literal churches. There's that layer of truth, but it's also deeper than that. It's to 100% of the churches that will ever exist. 100% of the church in 100% of the time of the church. It is a complete number. Does that make sense? Nod your head if it does. If it doesn't, I got to understand that. Got to understand that, okay? So look at it again. So the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, okay? Or 100% of the angels, okay? The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So it's 100% of the churches. And what you say, but what do you mean 100% of the churches? I'm saying that these seven letters that he's about to write to these seven churches are for those seven churches, but they're also for 100% of the other churches that existed in John's time. And they're also written for the edification of 100% of the churches that would come after those churches that have ever existed. Are you with me? It's for the entire church, 100% of it. That's what we got to understand, okay? Now, think about this for a second. So Jesus is standing in the middle of these seven churches, and he's holding seven stars in his right hand representing the angels of the seven churches. Now, there is a disagreement, and I'm just going to let you in on it, okay? And I think I know where I come down on it, but I don't know, okay? The Bible says the angels of the seven churches. Now, that word angel there is the Greek word, which means messenger, okay? So there's a camp of Revelation scholars that believe that the angel of the seven churches, which is the letter, you know, if you read the Ephesus in chapter 1, it says, under the angel of the church of Ephesus. So under the angel, under the messenger of the church of Ephesus. So when I was growing up, they taught that angel, okay, it wasn't an angel like an angel, you know, like we think of in heaven. It was the messenger of the church of Ephesus, so the pastor, the one that was speaking God's message. Now, there's another school of thought, and can I say this to you? Why do we make that assumption? We make that assumption that the word angel there means messenger because of the meaning of that Greek word. But there's another way to look at it, and that is the Bible uses the word angel, okay? Now, if you study the Old Testament, you can get into some problems too with the word angel or the word sons of God. There's the word B'nai Elohim in the Hebrew, and it's translated angel, okay, a lot of times in Scripture. And then sometimes it's the sons of God, and it creates, you got to nail down what that word teaches. Well, if you look at B'nai Elohim in the Old Testament, in that Hebrew context, it always means angel, created being of God, okay? So when you come to Genesis 6 and the Bible says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, okay, that they were fair and pretty to look on, it says that they took them wives of them, okay? You got to settle what that word means. Is it talking about angels or is it talking about the sons, are those sons of God human or are they not human? Well, if you take the literal interpretation, you come away that angels took human women and created a hybrid offspring, Genesis 6, and it gets into a crazy story, right? That affects the rest of the Bible. We've talked about that in our Genesis series. Same way in Revelation. What does angels mean? Does it simply mean human pastors, or does it mean angels? Does it mean 100% of the angels? I want to show you a verse that kind of lets you in on what I think. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 13. I want to show you something. What did I tell you? What the best way to interpret Scripture is let the Bible interpret Scripture. When the Bible talks about angels in the New Testament, what's it talking about? And then I come across verses like this that the writer of Hebrews wrote, and here's what he says. He's talking about the difference, how Jesus is elevated above the angels, right? And the writer of Hebrews says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, God didn't ever say to an angel, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's quoting the Old Testament. But who did he say that? He said that to the Son, right? So Jesus is greater than the angels. That's what he's teaching here. But watch what he says about angels in verse number 14. The writer of Hebrews says this, are they not all, talking about angels, ministering spirits? What are angels in a biblical New Testament definition. What do they do? Bible says they are ministering spirits. They are spiritual beings, okay? And they are ministers to who? For them who shall be heirs of salvation. The Bible seems to teach, okay? And there's not chapter after chapter on this, but if you look at verses like this, the Bible says that angels are ministers who minister to what we would call the church, the heirs of salvation. So the Bible says, if you go back to Revelation, that John turns around and sees Jesus standing in the midst of the churches, seven churches, the candlesticks, and he has seven stars or 100% of the angels in his right hand or is in his control. And what do? They work in the spiritual realm ministering to the church. And that's where I come down on it. I personally believe that when you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and the Bible says that there's seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, I believe that it is the spiritual ministers attached to the church. You said, Brandon, what does that mean? What it means is, I believe there are spiritual forces that are created by God. We would call them angels. They are ministers or messengers, guardians, protectors, guiders that are assigned to the church. What does that look like? I don't know. In the spiritual realm, there God has territory that he divides up. We know Satan does the same thing. There is territory divided up amongst his the fallen angels, the entities, the demonic powers of Satan. This earth is divided up, and certain principalities that are under Satan rule over parts of this earth. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, I think it's much the same way with scriptural and biblical the church. I believe that there's angels assigned, I believe, to Catalyst Church. I think there's angels assigned to you. I believe that if you knew how many times God allows an angel to do a supernatural work and you don't even know it happened, but you were protected in a moment, or something was avoided that was coming. What are angels? They're ministering spirits to those who are inheritors of salvation. Does that make sense? They're not harp players. Are you with me? We get these, we generalize, right? Angels, they got wings. Everybody, all of them got wings, and they're just harp players. Remember the angels that came to Lot? They were some bad dudes. You don't want to mess with those guys, all right? They were like special ops angels, okay? That's what I want you to understand. I mean, you can't just generalize the angels, oh, and it's just like harp playing, you know, little, you know, I mean, half-naked little angels with a big belly. You know what I mean? That's not it. And by the way, let me say this. When you die, you don't become an angel. Oh, stop saying that. Please, you are in a Bible-believing church, and I expect you to know enough Bible to know that you don't turn into an angel when you die, okay? All right? You do not. You do not. All right. So, we are told these mysteries of the seven candlesticks and the seven churches and the seven stars of all the angels. So, 100% of the angels are in God's hand. Are you with me? And 100% of the churches. All right? Jesus is in the midst of them. Now, I want you to turn to chapter number 2, verse number 1. We have covered two verses of Scripture. We are rolling. All right? Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. These are the letters, all right, to the seven churches. And I want you to understand this. Nope, I got to say something else before I get into that. Flip back to chapter 1, verse number 19. Before we get into that, I want to hit one more thing. Make sure you understand it. Chapter 1, verse number 19 is the outline, and we said this last week, of the book of Revelation, okay? If you don't understand this right here, you're not going to understand the breakdown of the chapters, okay? John is told by Jesus to write a book about the first three things that are mentioned is this, the things which thou hast seen. The next is the things which are. And then the third is the things which shall be hereafter. Okay? So there's three sections of this book that he's going to write. The things that he's seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You say, Brandon, what in the world does that mean? Okay? Well, if we do a little thinking and put on our thinking caps, we can figure out some of this just by addition and subtraction. Okay? The things that John has seen. Okay? Now, Jesus is saying this at the end of chapter 1 to him. He's saying, hey, write what you have seen, past tense. Write what you have seen, past tense. Everybody see that? What had he just seen? He saw the vision on Patmos of Jesus standing there among the seven candlesticks, seven stars in his right hand, sounding like a trumpet, describing him the way that he's described. That's what he's seen. So what did John do? He wrote what he saw. The first section of that, write the thing that thou hast seen. We call that chapter 1. Okay? That's how I want you to understand that. Chapter 1 is what John had seen. So we know right there that a third of the book of Revelation is chapter 1. That's the first section. Does that make sense? Now, the second section is the things which are. We don't understand what that is yet. But the third section is the things that will be hereafter. And when you break down that word hereafter in the Greek, what it means the things that come after these things. That's what that word means. So that write the things that you've seen, write the things that are, and write the things that are going to come after the things that are. Does that make sense? All right. So I showed you Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1 last week. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1. We just looked at that one verse. It says, after this, okay? That Hebrew language, or the Greek language there that is used in after this, and at the last word of the verse, hereafter, is literally means after these things. So some translations, I'm reading King James, it doesn't translate it this, it says after this and hereafter, uses that net language. But what it means is, chapter 4, verse 1 says that the events of chapter 4 and on happen after these things. So after these things, chapter 4 starts. So chapter 1 is the things that he saw. Chapter 4, verse 1 are the things after these things. That's how it starts. So it's kind of crazy that it said after this and hereafter, and that means after these things. Okay? So chapter 4 uses the same language of Revelation 1:19. Does that make sense? Revelation 1:19 says that the third section is the things after these things. In chapter 4, it says after these things. That's how the Greek reads there. So that is the division point. Have I thoroughly confused anybody? Okay? Chapter 4 is where the third section of Revelation begins. Okay, I feel like that's clear as mud to you tonight. I'm not putting it in, but that's what I want you to understand. There's three sections: the things that you've seen, the things that are, the things that shall be hereafter, the things that are coming after these things. So you see the outline. Well, where does that break down? Chapter 1 is the things he saw. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins the third section, the after these things section. So that leaves us with what? Chapter 2. And chapter 3. So if chapter 1 is the first section of Revelation, and chapter 4 begins the third section of Revelation, then we're left with chapter 2 and 3. I hope that makes sense to you. Because that helps you lay out the book. Okay? The book is divided into three sections. Chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, and then chapter 4 on. Okay? So that, and it's very important. Because, okay, what does chapter 2 and 3 deal with? It deals with seven letters written by Jesus to seven literal churches, okay? Seven literal churches that existed in John's time, but seven churches, we've already learned, means it is not only written to the seven churches of that time, but is written to 100% of the churches of all time. Does that make sense? So, and we know that chapter 4 begins the prophetic things that we are waiting on to this day, right? All that tribulation stuff in the 7 years, the final 7 years, then ushering in the millennium and the in eternity, right? So what, chapter 4, verse 1, begins the 7 years that we're going to talk about later. Don't worry about that now, and we're going to catch you up on all that. So prophetically, John saw the events of chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 is literally where time is right now. And we're waiting on chapter 4, verse 1 to begin, which is the ending of humanity as we know it and the ushering in of the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? So where are we living prophetically right now? We are living in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Did you ever wonder this? As a reader of the Bible, it seems like the prophetic stuff in Revelation doesn't start till chapter 4. So I always wondered, like, why the seven letters? Like, and a lot of people do that. They'll say, why are the seven letters in Revelation? Because they're not prophetic. It's just John writing to seven literal churches. Why are they in a book about prophecy? Can I tell you why? Because they are prophecy. They are prophecy. Because it's not just a letter, seven letters in chapter 2 and 3 to seven literal churches. It is actually representing the entirety of the time from John to the end times, called the church age. That's what I want you to understand. Hope that's not confusing. Revelation chapter number 2 and 3, we're dealing with these seven churches. Now, here, write this down if you're taking notes. There's three ways that I want you to look at Revelation. In particular, these churches. You ever notice about the Bible, there's layer after layer after layer of truth? It's like layers of an onion. You peel back another layer and there's another layer under it. Here's the way the book of Revelation is laid out. There is a literal interpretation of chapter 2 and 3 about Revelation. Literal. There were literal churches called Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and all those. Those are literal places you can go to on a map. They have ancient histories. They were literal. Literal. So there, we need to understand the context of that literal interpretation and understand what John was saying to them. But there's a second viewpoint, which is there's a universal aspect to this scripture, chapter 2 and 3. In other words, it's not only for those seven churches, but it's for all churches of all time. At any given time, if I preached on the book of or the church of Ephesus out of chapter 2, or the church of Thyatira, or the church of Laodicea, we could find similarities between us and today, and we could learn lessons out of that scripture. Why? Because those verses and those words apply to the church at all times, right? So there's a literal interpretation, but there's also a universal interpretation. But then the third is what I know y'all are interested in. It's the prophetic implication. It's a prophetic implication. In other words, he's writing to seven churches, literal churches, but it's also got something for all churches of all time. But there's also a prophetic element to it that lays out that there's hidden messages in chapter 2 and 3 that we don't pick up on because there's a prophetic element that hadn't been picked up on in the previous 2,000 years. And I'm about to show you what that means. So there's a prophetic. In other words, seven churches representing the entirety of the church age. What you're about to see when I begin reading these seven verses of the first church is this. You are about to see this. I want you to put up that image here of the church age. And I want to show you this. The beginning of the church age. Everybody sees this arch called the church age and then the breakdown of seven individual sections in there. What I want you to picture in your mind is chapter 2 and 3, okay, representing the entirety from the time the church began until the time of the rapture and the church age ends and the end times is ushered in. I want you to understand that chapter 2 and 3 is laying that out. It's covering the time from the beginning of the church age to the end of the church age. And those times are divided into seven time increments represented by the seven churches in Revelation. Does that make sense? So each of these churches in chapter 2 and 3 represent a segment of time from the time the church began till the rapture. And here's what you're going to understand. As I read to you these churches and tell you what Jesus said about them, and then, remember, there's a literal application there. There's a universal application, but there's also a prophetic application. What we're going to see is that over the last 2,000 years since the church began, you can divide up what was going on in the body of Christ and the church as a whole, and you can start to see that there's seven breakdowns over the last 2,000 years of time and leading us to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. So we are living out Revelation chapter 2 and 3 now in the church age. And what you'll see is you'll see similarities between the church at certain points over the last 2,000 years. And when I lay it out for you, it'll probably shock you at the accuracy that Jesus 2,000 years ago laid out to John before it all happened. In other words, I know we're getting deep. What Jesus is saying is, John, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the body of Christ, the church, now, and I'm going to lay it out 2,000 years in advance. And when we look back on history, we see that the things that Jesus said about these churches are exactly what played out in the church as a whole in the last 2,000 years. And the crazy thing is, 2,000 years ago, they didn't know that. They would read Revelation 2 and 3, and it didn't make sense to them. 300 or 400 years ago, they'd read Revelation 2 and 3, and it didn't make sense to them. But about 150 years ago, Bible scholars began to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and say, oh my goodness, when you overlay church history for the last 2,000 years and you put these seven churches over it, it describes the church at seven different points over the last 2,000 years. And guess what we can do then? We can start doing some simple math and figure out where we're at on the prophetic timeline. I want you to put up the picture of the seven churches, and I want you to see this. On the seven churches, the picture of it. Remember, it starts in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. What's it doing? It's going in a clockwise motion, in order, beginning with Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And what I'm going to present to you, beginning tonight, is that this is a winding clock counting down to the kingdom of God. It began 2,000 years ago. And these churches, when we learn about them, you're going to learn that over the last 2,000 years, there's been increments of church history and what was going on. We're going to learn some church history. We're going to learn how the church went from the apostolic church of the first century to the persecuted church by the Roman Empire, to the marrying of the church and the Roman Empire, to the Reformation and the breaking apart of that. And then the Great Awakenings and the soul winning and the souls saved of the 1700s and 1800s. And then we're going to see where we're at now, which is in Laodicea. We are in the Laodicean church age, which we're not hot, we're not cold. In fact, our kind of Christianity makes God sick. And we're going to lay out what's going on in culture. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about that last age, and we're going to learn where we're at. Okay? So let's dig in. All that to get right here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. The first church is the first is the church of Ephesus, okay? Ephesus chapter number 2, verse 1. The Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, let's stop right there. And in my Bible, I have underlined there the words, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Remember in chapter 1, it talked about what John saw, and he turned around and he saw Jesus holding seven stars in his right hand, standing amongst the seven golden candlesticks, right? You see the description of Jesus. Well, the crazy thing is about all of these churches, all seven of them, he takes a part of the description from chapter number 1 and includes it in that letter. So to the church of Ephesus, he's like, hey, guess who's writing the letter? It's me, the one that holds the seven stars in my hand, and I'm standing amongst the churches. Does that make sense? So he takes that element of chapter 1, the description of himself, and he applies it and says, hey, this is who's talking to you. Notice the words, the seven stars in his right hand. If I have something in my right hand, if I have a sword in my right hand, or if I have a, if I'm pumping gas and I grab the handle and put it in the car and squeeze the nozzle and it puts gas in it. What, if I got it in my right hand, it means it is under my control. In other words, these angels that all 100% of the angels that are in the right hand of Jesus are under his control. That's what he's saying. So, hey, Ephesus, I just want you to know, I'm the one that have my right hand got seven stars, or all of the angels. All of the angels are in my control. And then he goes on, he says, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is kind of a sobering thought here. I want you to think about this. He is telling the church at Ephesus, I'm the one that is standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the churches. Do you understand, and what you're going to learn about these seven churches, maybe the thing that jumps out the most is that Jesus knows everything about them. Jesus knows everything about Catalyst Church. He knows everything about what's going on in your life. He knows everything about what's going on in your heart. He knows everything about your intentions. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. He knows, and you know what? To all these churches, he gives them a grade. You ever sit in a classroom where the teacher was given a test and the teacher just kind of like walked around the classroom? What'd that tell you when the teacher's walking around the classroom? They're in charge and they're keeping watch. They know what's going on. A lot of us churches, we act like nobody knows what's going on. Amen? Let me tell you something. He knows how his church is doing. And he's given everybody a grade. Do you know how many churches mistreat people? Do you know how many pastors, leaders mistreat people? Do you know how much misuse of money goes on in the church? Jesus is in the midst of the churches. He knows everything. He knows everything. That's what he wants Ephesus to know. Hey, I'm standing in the middle of you. See, we may not see that, but let me tell you something. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That means Sunday, Jesus was here. I know we failed him. I'm talking he was here. He knows. Jesus knows our deepest, darkest secrets. Jesus knows our intentions. Jesus knows our bad intentions. He knows everything that we're doing for applause of men. If you're not doing it for the right reason, he knows everything. He's standing in the middle of the churches, and he's got the control and the power of all the spiritual forces that are there to help and minister to the church. Now, he goes on, verse number 2. Now, watch what he says, kind of carrying on that thought. Jesus says to this church in Ephesus, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Notice these words. These are pretty good words, right? Wouldn't it be kind of be cool to Jesus to pull you aside and say, hey, I know how hard you've been working. I know how you've been laboring for me. I know you got good patience and you're patient with people and man, that's pretty good, right? I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. So I know what you've been doing. And I know that you've been patient with people. And I know how hard you've been working for me. And he goes on, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. He said, you know what? When it comes to sin and evil and things that are wrong, you guys don't put up with it. Man, this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Church at Ephesus got it figured out. They're working. They're laboring. Jesus is like, hey, I've noticed how hard you've been working. I noticed how hard you've been laboring. I know that you guys are patient, and I know you guys don't put up with evil. Man, you guys crack down, make sure holiness. That's good. Notice what he goes on, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Remember what I told you last week? That you didn't run down to the bookstore and buy a Bible in the first century. You passed out letters that were written by Paul and Peter and all these guys, and they were passed around and copied and handwritten by scribes, and they that's what they did, right? And so the authority, did you know that Jesus gave the apostles special authority and special power? Did you know that? You know why? Because there wasn't the written, altogether word of God at that time. It was fragmented. It was out there. And so he gave the apostles authority to prove that they had the authority from God. If you read early chapters of Mark, he took his 12 and he gave them authority to cast out demons. He gave them all this kind. He gave them special authority. Why? So people would know that he had given it to them, and that was the proof of it. Okay? That's why after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter and John are walking through, and people are laying sick people in Peter's shadow, so hopefully his shadow will overshadow them, and something will happen. You say, well, Brandon, does that, does that happen now? Do people like, should preachers, should we lay them, lay people, sick people, so their shadow can overshadow? That was a special thing for the apostles. Special, they had power. Why? Because they had to show to the church that they had that authority from God. Remember when we'll read about it not too long on Sunday. Ananias and Sapphira. Bible says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. They said that they had a piece of property and they were going to sell the piece of property, take the money, and give it to the church. And it was in their power to not do that, but they told the Holy Spirit they were going to do it. And then they didn't do it. They backpedaled on it, lied about the price, lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter found out about it. Guess what he did? Killed him. Sapphira comes in. She don't know her husband's dead. He said, did you sell it for this much? Yeah. Okay. I don't have that power. Aren't you glad, right? I don't have that power. You don't have that power. That was a special apostle power. So here's what they did in this church. They had, watch what it says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Guess what they had in the first century that we don't really have anymore? They had a lot of people coming into their churches saying, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle. So you know what this church did? Prove it. I'm going to say something. I don't want to upset anybody. We don't have apostles anymore. I know some denominations call their guys apostles. You ain't an apostle. If you can, hit the hospital and heal everybody. Go to the cemetery and raise the dead. Walk in the funeral home, bust up the funeral, do the works that Jesus, you ain't got it. Sorry. Don't call yourself an apostle because an apostle, first of all, you had to be called personally by Jesus Christ. Peter, John, Paul, apostles. Why? Jesus face-to-face met them and said, hey, I want you. Okay, follow me. Those guys are called apostles. These guys were coming in and said, oh, I'm an apostle. And they weren't. And they were trying to trick the church into getting them to follow them, and they weren't. The role of a church leader now, if you're a pastor, is a pastor, the word bishop is biblical. The word elder's biblical, the word deacon's biblical. They all have different connotations of there. But this is the biblical words that we use. But the apostle thing stopped. Sorry. Did. But watch what he says. You've tried them. You've tested them. You know, this church had discernment. They didn't just let somebody come in and say, oh, I've got this. I know this. And without testing that. A lot of churches get in trouble because they don't have any discernment. Not everybody that says they're of God is of God. And has found them liars. He said, you've busted some of these guys that were lying. Now watch this, verse 3. And has borne, he's commending this church, and has borne or carried. You've carried. This is the working church, Ephesus. I don't know. This sounds like a church I'd like to be a part of, right? Working hard. Doctrinally right, they don't put up with evil, but man, they're tried and true. They've borne, they've carried, they're carrying the heavy load. And he mentions again patience. We don't know all that means, but he commends them again for their patience and has patience and has and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. They had dedication. When it was tough, they did the right things. They worked, they labored, right? And they didn't faint, they didn't quit. This church was awesome, man. And he commends them for it. But then if you'll notice the pattern of this letter, and it's like some of the other letters, Jesus commends them and he says, hey, you're doing good here. Here's your grade. But. He goes to the next verse, verse 4, he says, nevertheless. Or that's just basically saying, but. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I got something against you. Because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love, Ephesus. Brandon, what does this mean? What was going on in this church? Now, it doesn't take a rocket science. I figured it out a long time ago when you go to Sunday school and the teacher says, hey, who's the first love? Or who did this in the Bible? You know what? 99% of the time, if you just say Jesus, you were going to get the answer right. Right? Because the Sunday school teacher is trying to teach you about Jesus. So just say Jesus and you're right. Guess who the first love is? Oh, you're right. Jesus. Jesus is the first love. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, right? Who's supposed to be the church's first love? Jesus. But here's what I want you to think about. The previous verses said that this church was hardworking. It says they were doctrinally pure. It said they didn't put up with sin or evil. They tested, they had discernment. They worked their butts off. They didn't stop. They didn't faint. We would call them strong Christians. But the thing that Jesus said bad about them was they had left. That means abandon their first love. And here's what I believe that means. It wasn't that they weren't doing the right things, because they were. It was why they were doing the right thing. They fell into the routine of church and good works and Christianity. And man, one thing that I see rampant in strong, vibrant, Bible-believing churches is, you know what? Routine dominates. And there's no freshness. There's no vibrancy. Doctrinally pure. Know how to discern. They're not going to let somebody come in here, pull the wool over their eyes, and teach them a bunch of bad doctrine. But you know what happens? They don't do it for the right reasons. Go to church because it's Sunday, but there's no joy about it. Read my Bible because Brandon hollers and screams and pitches a fit. Read your Bible every day, and you got to read it, and you got to know what it says. And so you know what? I just get into a routine of I just wake up, I get a cup of coffee, I grab the Bible, I read a chapter or two, and that's just what I do. But it never stirs you. It never motivates you. It never excites you. You never sit there, and the tears come down your face, and the pale words just jump off the way. Jesus, I love you. You're not in love with Jesus anymore, but you're doing the right things. I'm volunteering, I'm working, I show up, I'm a greeter, I park cars, I work on security. Man, I'm man in my post. But you're not doing it because you love Jesus anymore, you're doing it because that's the job. You know how many pastors fall into that routine? You preach, why? Well, that's what I am, who I do, that's what I am. That's what I'm supposed to do. Just preach. It's Friday, better get something to preach Sunday. No vibrancy there, though. No excitement there, though. Preaching the right stuff, you better believe it. Doctrinally sound, but left your first love. You got to guard against that, church. You got to guard against that. This church in Ephesus, man, they started out in the book of Acts, and we're preaching through it on Sunday mornings, aren't we? Man, this church was awesome. They were vibrant. They didn't have silver and gold, but man, they had Jesus, and they loved Jesus, and they saw people healed, and they saw thousands of people saved, and the power of God was working through them. But can I tell you, we're a few decades removed, and guess what they're doing? Going through the motions. Raise your hand if you've ever, as a Christian, gone through the motions. Amen. We all have, haven't we? We've fallen. I think that's how the devil gets us. He lulls us to sleep. I said Sunday morning, he's already lost the ground he's lost. He doesn't want to lose anymore. He just wants you to just do that, man. Just fall into that routine and just do what you do. But don't get excited, because excited people lead people to Christ. And excited people advance the... Man, don't do that. Just Go to church. Drop your check in the plate. Look at your watch. At 11:15, saying, wonder if he's going to wrap up. But you're in your spot. You don't miss. But there's no vibrancy there. They've left their first love. Hey, church, you used to be in love with Jesus, but now you're... Can I tell you what it is? It's hard to keep that fire burning year after year, decade after decade, isn't it? Go on. Watch what he says here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Watch what he says in verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Remember how it used to be. Remember the fire. Hey, remember when you first got saved. Now, this church, do you know the church in Ephesus? You know who started the church? Paul. You know who pastored that church at one time? Timothy. Man, they've got a history, this church at Ephesus. Remember where you've fallen from. Remember, hey, Catalyst Church, 10 years in. Oh, man, that's awesome. Don't fall in a routine. I can't fall in a routine. You can't fall in a routine. Those leading us in worship can't fall in a routine. The attenders here can't fall in a routine because you've been doing it year after year after year after year. It's easy to fall in that routine and forget why we're doing what we're doing. Keep it fresh. Remember how it used to be and fight and claw your way back to that spot. Remember, he says, and repent. That is the word. It means change your mind. Say, you know what? Repent. Remember how it used to be and repent. Change your mind and say, you know what? I'm not going to settle for just routine. And then he says what? Do the first works. Repeat what you used to do. Right? Remember, repent, and then do the first works. That's what he says. But watch what Jesus says. He says, or else. Can you imagine this? There is in the church of Ephesus, can I tell you something? This is a good church. But they got an or else attached to them. You guys are awesome. You guys are working. You guys are laboring. You're getting some pushback for my name and you don't quit. You're discerning. You're doctrinally pure. Fix this or else. That's strong language. Or else what? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What's the candlestick? It's the church. I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. What did he say he's going to do? He said, I'm going to move your church out of Ephesus if you don't repent and do the first works. That's what he said. He didn't say he's going to kill the church or, right? He said, I'm going to move the church. Unless you repent. But then he comes right back in verse 6, and guess what he does? He commends them at first, then he scolds them for leaving their first love, and you better fix it or else. Then he comes right back in verse number 7, watch what, or verse number 6, he says this, but this thou hast, he goes, let me tell you something positive, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I always read that and I was like, who are these guys? Like, what in the world does that mean? You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Write this down. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, and here's what it means. It is the word Nikao, N-I-K-A-O, and it means to conquer, Nikao. The second word that makes up Nicolaitan is the Greek word laos, A-L-A-O-S, L-A-O-S, and it means the people. If you put those together, it means the idea of conquering the people. He said, you guys hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the ones that conquer the people. If you go to a commentary tonight and you look up Nicolaitans, here's what you're going to find. Here's what we believe. We believe that in this early church that is represented here is the first time that this doctrine or this deeds of the Nicolaitans began to bleed into the church, and it was the idea that some people are better than other people. And some people should rule in the church over other people. It is the first, is where we believe the word laity came from, or clergy. The idea that some are higher and held to a different standard than, you see what I'm saying? Some are better. This idea that there's a class of people up here that run the church and all the peasants are down here. That began to bleed into this church. And he said, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, I want to commend you because you hate what they're doing and I hate it. Jesus said, I hate it. Okay? This idea that there's holy people up here and then everybody else, Jesus hates that. You're going to see this later on when I begin to show you where the church goes through the last 2,000 years. The idea that some people are better or higher than other people, Jesus hates that. Look at verse number 7. So he commends them at first, then he scolds them, then he commends them again for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he, guess what he does? He reassures them. Watch what he says. Verse number 7, the last verse we're going to read tonight. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Remember Jesus used to say that? He that hath an ear, let him hear, back in the Gospels. You know what that's code for? Hey, all you believers, listen. You're going to get it. That's code for my people, listen up. The world ain't going to get this. The unspiritual people, not born again, don't have a spiritual mind, aren't going to get this. But if you have ears to hear, hear this. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I love this about these churches. Some of them he comes out. Some of them he has nothing good to say about. Some of them he has nothing bad to say about. But some of them he scolds them, commends them, scolds them, commends them, tears them down, lifts them up. Some of them get good grades. Some of them get stellar grades. Some of them get bad grades. But then he always includes a reassuring statement to these churches. And watch what he says. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Okay? That's referencing eternal life. And we'll talk about that later on in Revelation, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember that from Adam and Eve, right? The tree of life. If you eat it, you live forever. It's eternal life. Okay? So what is he saying here? He's reassuring them. Look at this. He's reassuring this church in Ephesus that you got a lot of things right. You got some things wrong. But he that overcometh, I'm going to give the tree of life to you. Who's biblically, remember what I said, how you interpret scripture? What does it mean to overcome? Because here's how people, if you're just reading that, you mean, I got to overcome. So people take overcome and they say, well, you got to last to the end, right? You got to always be faithful. You got to be scoring, man, off the charts to get eternal life. And they kind of work, some kind of works type salvation into this language. That's not what overcome means. I want you to look at 1 John. I want to show you a couple of verses in 1 John. Actually, look at John 16, verse 33 real quick. John 16, 33. Here's Jesus. He said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world. Who overcame the world? Jesus. Now look at 1 John. This is the apostle. This is the John that wrote Revelation, is writing in 1 John chapter number 5, verse 4 and 5. He says this, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So if you've been born again, you are a what? An overcomer. That's what 1 John says. You have overcome the world if you're born of God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Look at the next verse. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So raise your hand if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've been born again. You are an overcomer. Now go back to Revelation 2:7. Ephesus, you're working hard. You're not giving up. You're not giving in. You got discernment. You've left your first love. Get it right or I'm going to move you. But you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. By the way, I'm going to give you the tree of life. In other words, at the end of the day, no matter what your grade is, I've got you. That's what he reassures that church. I've got you. I've got you. You're secure. I've got you. You're saved. You're going to see a lot of these churches, and they had a lot of good things, and they had a lot of bad things. But at the end of the day, the believers in Jesus Christ have already overcome. Amen? Amen. So, in our last 4 minutes, put up that the picture of the churches, or the map of the churches. We just talked about one church tonight. Next week we'll cover more, but look at look at Ephesus there. So on the left side, the beginning of the countdown clock, as you're going to find out. Ephesus, it's the first one. We believe, and scholars believe, that this letter in the church of Ephesus refers to the apostolic church. Though the church that was actually pastored and started by the apostles of Jesus Christ. That this letter here of 7 verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, represents the time of the apostolic church. You say, when was that, Brandon? Now, different people put different times on this, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a time on this church, and this is what I believe, and I want you to see the similarities here. Okay? The apostolic church began around the death of Christ, around AD 30 to 32, right in there, that window of time, till the turn of the next century, till about 100 AD. John is writing the book of Revelation in about AD 95, okay? So this is when we believe that this period, remember that map? The church ends here, or that picture, and it's an arch divided into 7 sections. This is the first section, Ephesus. Put up that picture one more time. See, the church age has a beginning point and an ending point. Well, the first section is the apostolic church, Ephesus, represented by Ephesus. Okay, that's what we believe, AD 30 to about AD to 100. And those are kind of squishy numbers, okay, but roughly that kind of time. Basically, what we're saying is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7 is, okay, a letter to a literal church, but it also has a prophetic component about it that refers to the first century church and the state of the church during that first apostolic period. Okay? You say, why do we believe that? Because when we look at history here, and I'm done, we're done looking at the Bible, but let me just say this. The word Ephesus means desired. It was founded by Paul, okay? It was pastored by Paul at some point, and it was also pastored by Timothy that we know of in Scripture. In Ephesus, they had one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. You know that? The Temple of Artemis. 7 wonders of the world. Here's what scholars have often wondered. Remember Jesus said, you've left your first love and you need to repent or else. Remember that? Did they repent? We don't know. Or do we? What did he say that he would do if they didn't repent? He'd move them. He'd move the church out of the city and move the candlestick. That's what he said, right? Do you know what happened to Ephesus? You know what happened? Here's what, and you can research this, do your own study, but here's what happened to Ephesus. Ephesus used to be on the coast of the Aegean Sea. You say used to be? Yeah. In John's time, it was a coastal city on the water, a port city that had a lot of trade through it, and it was a rich city. But can I tell you what happened? Literally, silt. Silt began to wash in from the sea and created something we call land. And the city started getting further and further from the sea because of the buildup. And if you go to Ephesus today, it's about 12 miles from the sea. But it used to be on the sea. But the geography has changed. Who has the ability to change geography? Jesus. Could it be that Jesus is the one that said, you know what? I'm going to dry up that city and I'm going to force my church to move. Because they didn't do what I told them to do in Ephesus. What you're going to see if you look at history is that the first century church was, I think I said this last week, the first century church was largely Jewish at first. Peter, John, remember all the arguments over what to eat and circumcision and all this kind of stuff in the book of Acts? had a large Jewish element. But as you go through that first century, something happened. More and more Gentiles got saved. The Roman rulers had an understanding with the Jews that they allowed them to worship their God. And you know what? We just don't want uprisings all the time from the Jews, so we'll let them continue to have their temple and all that kind of stuff. Well, that changed about AD 70. You remember when the temple was destroyed and the Romans kind of clamped down on the Jews? Well, by that time, they had just killed Paul. They had just killed Peter in the late 60s. All right? Nero, the persecution. What happened was the church early on in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, okay, was largely Jewish. But as it went throughout, it got more and more Gentile. Okay? But here's what happened. Early on, they would go to the synagogue and worship on Saturday, and then they would have their services, okay, Christians. And the Romans treated the early church almost like a branch off of the Jewish religion. But then something happened. They realized as the church became more Gentile, the Romans started looking and saying, you know what? They're not branch off of Jews. In fact, the Jews hate them. They hate the Christians. And so the Romans really started to clamp down on persecution. And what you're going to see is that the next church that's talked about, that we're going to pick up, and we're going to cover more than one church next week, but is the Church of Smyrna. And the Church of Smyrna comes from the root word of Smyrna is the word myrrh. And it was what was known in the ancient world as what you decorated bodies with and put on bodies for death. The Church of Smyrna is representative of a persecuted, dying church that was literally killed. And what you see is after this letter was written, you see ancient church fathers like Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, killed, killed, mass martyrdom. The Romans really clamped down on the church. And what you're going to see is the Church of Smyrna is representative of this church. And Jesus talks to them and says, hey, go through it. You think you're poor, but you're actually rich. Because when you endure, you are going to be rewarded in heaven. What's he talking to? He's talking to a literal church in Smyrna in John's day, but he's talking to, on a bigger scale, he's talking to the church over the next 200 years that's going to be killed and beheaded and fed to lions and all this kind of stuff, and is going to be really clamped down on. And we look back in history and we say, oh my goodness, the letter to the Church of Smyrna fits, and it seems to follow right after the Church of Ephesus. So if Ephesus is the apostolic church, then the Church of Smyrna is that persecuted church that followed it. You see what I'm saying? You begin to see that the puzzle pieces begin to fit. So we're going to look at these churches. We're going to learn the lessons of them, but we're going to see where they fit into history. And then we're leading up, or should I say we're counting down, from the first century to where we are now. And I think when we get to the Laodicea and you see where we are now, it'll drive home how close we are. Literally, we are counting down to the kingdom of God, and we are very, very close. Okay? Thank you for coming tonight, Father. Go with us. Help us. Teach us your word. Help us to chew on this, Lord, and learn these lessons of the Church of Ephesus. Help us to never leave our first love. Help us to keep our passion and our motivation and our sincere devotion to you, and help us never to just get into a routine of doing the same things because that's what we're supposed to do, but there's no passion, no vibrancy, no love there. We love you, Lord. Go with us. Help us to lead people to Christ. Help us to bring people to church on Sunday. Help us to witness between now and then and love people and share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.